This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. This tape is entitled The Differences Between Catholicism and Protestantism. All Roads Ministries is an organization run and staffed by active Catholic laymen. It is designed to bring about again Christian unity, that is, the unification of the Christian Church under one head. In other words, it is designed to bring back into the true fold of that church, namely the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, all of those who are in one form or another designated as Christians. With this in mind, All Road Ministry produces products by which people may enable themselves to see the truth of Catholicism and the falsity of those other, quote, alternative, unquote, Christian approaches to God. This tape is designed to take an overall view, if you would, a philosophical approach to why Catholicism and Protestantism differ in their basis. If they differ in their basic structure, it is somewhat more easily understandable to determine why they differ in their specific expressions of belief and behavior. In many of the other tapes available from All Roads Ministry, we deal with quite specific subjects, quite specific approaches, quite specific beliefs, both in the Catholic and the Protestant systems. Again, this tape is designed to give an overall background, a philosophical grounding, a more universal approach to understanding why these differences exist when, in fact, both systems claim to have the same origin, that is, Jesus Christ, claim a single book as part of the revelation of Jesus, mainly the Bible, Scripture, and claim to be following and applying his principles in life. Yet, as we all know, the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism are vast, profound, and many. When I first thought of doing this tape, I did not have a clear way to bring about an introductory remark. In other words, I thought of what would be a proper metaphor to symbolize or to explain or to crystallize why Catholicism and Protestantism are different and how they are different. How am I to set up a framework in which you can understand those differences? I came to a conclusion based on reading some Protestant literature, which led me to believe that the best way to approach this is to use the metaphor of artistic expression. Certainly, we understand that the Catholic Church has sponsored art, and it is no exaggeration to call certain artists, including many well-known artists, literally Catholic artists, in the sense of that they were formerly Catholics. Obviously, some were of different degrees more devoted to the Church than others. Also, they painted or produced their art in a Catholic context, a Catholic culture, frequently for the Church, on Catholic themes, and under supervision of the Catholic Church. Now, I once stated somewhere, or at least I believe I have stated it somewhere, that there is no such thing as Protestant art. Perhaps I was wrong in that statement, because the trigger incident was when I read in some Protestant literature that Rembrandt was a Protestant painter. Let us assume that Rembrandt was a Protestant painter. He certainly seems to have painted in what was a Protestant country. At the time when Protestantism certainly seemed to be a more serious and vigorous force than it is now, and he certainly painted frequently on religious themes. Now, let us contrast Rembrandt with Raphael. Raphael painted during the Renaissance, primarily in Rome, frequently under the patronage of Renaissance popes. and let us compare briefly the style between the two and see if we can come to a conclusion or a starting point, perhaps, on the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. Rembrandt is a major influence in Western art. But one of the things which Rembrandt did, and it's an interesting analogy or an interesting metaphor which I have stolen from another source, and that source I've forgotten, so I cannot attribute it, is that he spread brown gravy over the art of Western Europe. There is a sort of cooking joke that when you're serving a piece of food or a piece of meat that isn't very good, perhaps it isn't fresh or it's tough or it isn't a prime cut, you can frequently cover it up with gravy. So the people will taste the gravy and see the gravy, not the meat itself. One of the characteristics of many of Rembrandt's paintings are their darkness, their amorphous nature. In many of his paintings, there is a single shaft of light, or a single source of light, which illuminates the main activity. But as one gets away from the center, things become less and less clear, more and more dark. There are suggestions and implications, rather than clear exposition of activity. On the other hand, Raphael's paintings are extremely clear. The light, in so much as there is a single source of light, seems to be diffuse, sort of through an indirect lighting by a means of modern technology. The characters in Rembrandt are delineated clearly. They represent frequently specific personages, sometimes saints, sometimes Jesus, frequently many of his Madonnas, the Blessed Mother. The people look directly at you. One may not be moved frequently by Raphael's paintings, but one has no doubt about what is being expressed. The types in Raphael's paintings are allegorical. They represent clear issues, clear virtues, clear activities. There is no implications. Either you understand his paintings, or you simply aren't looking. But there, and you may like them, or you may dislike them. But the presentation is absolutely certain, absolutely clear. Again, with Rembrandt, we have something which involves more of the individual and less of the artist. Much of the painting is open to interpretation by the observer. This, I think, is one sure difference and key difference between Catholicism and Protestantism, and it is reflected in the art. One more observation. Rembrandt painted himself many times at many different stages of his life, and frequently he put himself represented, in other words, he used himself as a model for famous figures in either biblical history or secular history or anything that he felt was important. He had no qualms about using himself as a model for that person. Raphael did, so we believe, according to legend, place himself in a rather inconspicuous position in the painting, the Academy of Athens. But, at least to my knowledge, he did not ever paint a clear self-portrait of himself. There is no picture of Raphael as Raphael, or there is no picture of Raphael purely as St. John the Baptist, so to speak. In other words, Raphael seems to have thought of himself as an instrument to bring art, and occasionally in the form of a signature he would include himself. But he was an instrument to bring about something else. While very frequently in Rembrandt's paintings, and many, many, many of his self-portraits still exist, he was not only the means, but the ends of the art. I think if you understand this artistic difference, this difference in artistic approach, some of the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism will become more clear. With that, let me proceed to the exposition of this tape itself. Now, in this tape, what I shall attempt to do is to deal with several categories of a religious or philosophical nature, and contrast the Catholic versus the Protestant view on these. One of the reasons for this is so that if you are a Protestant, you are more likely to see the basic weaknesses, the basic self-contradictions of your religious system. If you are a Catholic, this should confirm your faith, put it on a more firm philosophical basis, and allow you better to defend and evangelize the true faith, especially when dealing with the Protestant. Let us deal at first with the concept of God, which of course is a good place to begin. In Catholic theology, God is defined in an intellectual sense. Now, truly, God is love, and truly, Jesus was God. But a Catholic definition of God can be made. And one definition, not to say this is the only one, would be something like this. That all-perfect being, who has no beginning, has no end, who is self-sufficient in and of himself, who needs nor wants anything, and who cannot fail when he wills something to be true. Now, among the Protestants, this definition would be, of necessity, denied, simply because of this. If God attempted to found a church, he could not fail to do so. If he attempted to make that church such that it would endure through all times and not fail when attacked, he could not fail to do so. Therefore, since Protestant churches by definition come only after Catholic churches, and since by definition the Catholic Church must be defined at least some point in history as Christ's true church, that is, the Church of God, or as I sometimes jokingly put it, the First Church of Christ, if that church failed, then God cannot be who God is. So therefore, the necessary definition, one might say the ontological definition of God, cannot be used in Protestantism. If God is he who will reveal truth to man when man seeks it, then Protestantism runs into the problem of explaining why almost every Protestant changes his belief system at some point in his life. And when I say change, I do not mean add to, augment, develop. I mean replace. Almost every Protestant will go from one church to another, depending on his geographical location. He, no matter how strongly he feels for a particular denomination, he will usually quite candidly tell you that there is no need for him to remain in that particular denomination until he dies. In other words, he can accept a totally another set of truths if he's transferred by his job, or if he has a quarrel with his pastor, or if he marries a woman who prefers a different church. None of these things make any difference. Why? Because the Protestant definition of God must be he who does not reveal truth to man if man seeks it. The problem here, then, is that Protestant theology does not define God. Protestant theology does not deal with the basic issue of starting with God and then looking at man in terms of God. Instead, what Protestant theology does is acknowledge the problems that men feel inside of them and determine a human solution for it. In other words, Protestant theology becomes man-centered, not God-centered. It does not take things from the point of view of God. And this is why it leads to many self-contradictions. Protestant theology, by definition, with its concept of supremacy of conscience, which is different from the Catholic concept, and private interpretation, and personal relationships with Jesus, with God. And these concepts are the same terms which are frequently used by Catholics, but have quite a different meaning, state that in essence, any man may approach God directly and determine a truth, which although totally different from every other human being on the face of the earth, is allowable. Because truth is not important with God. And determining truth is not an obligation of man. Instead of truth, we have a concept of sincerity, at least in theory. If I sincerely believe something to be true, God will credit it to me as righteousness. And what really is true is irrelevant. So now we have, very much like a deist situation, a God who is true, a God who is all-powerful, a God who can determine all things, but a God who, having started man off in the right direction, withdraws from man and leaves him an orphan. He stays away impersonally. Again, the personal relationship of man to God in the Protestant context is that whatever comes about as a result of this is satisfactory. The Catholic position, of course, is totally opposed to this. The Catholic position says that the relationship between God and man must be ordered according to the rules, the regulations, the laws, and the nature of God. And that if we approach him the wrong way, and if we say that that is satisfactory, what we have done is committed again the original sin. We have made of our own belly a God. What we have done is enthrone our whims, our feelings, our inclinations, and call them truth. The Catholic Church cannot allow such a thing. So, of course, the Catholic Church will regulate and demand and guide and control the proper relationship of man to God. Because it is this relationship which ultimately saves man, or the lack of this proper relationship which ultimately damns man. So therefore, in Catholicism, of course the Catholic Church will pronounce and require certain things to be done, certain things to be restricted, certain things to be demanded, certain things to be unequivocally rejected. Because if this is not done so, there is no way to approach God in truth. Because truth must be one of those things which can never change. I will deal a little bit more with the concept of truth later. But let us deal with this for a moment. Let us take just one scriptural passage. When Jesus gave to St. Peter the power, individually, to bind on earth which will be bound in heaven and to loose on earth which will be loosed in heaven, notice, if this is applied to every single human being on the face of the earth, to bind and loose as he sees fit, then somehow we have a God divided against himself, allowing this person to restrict himself in this area and another person to sin in that exact same area. To use a simple example, if every man is allowed to bind and loose exactly what they feel and God will make an according adjustment in heaven, then what we have is the abortionist is morally just as equal to the person who opposes abortion with the most sincere efforts. What we have is those who advocate contraception equal to those who oppose it as a blasphemy against the existence and majesty of God. What we have is those who kneel down in front of the Blessed Sacrament and adore the physical presence of the flesh of Jesus, equivalent to those who mock this as a form of gross idolatry. And if that is true, then the rules of heaven and the nature of God is divided against himself. And Jesus told us a house divided against itself cannot stand. But this is the nature of Protestantism. Refusing to accept God as one, as unified, as incapable of error, as incapable of lie. One can come up with the concept in Protestantism that it really doesn't matter what you believe, and it really doesn't matter why you believe it, and it really doesn't matter what you say, and it really doesn't matter what you change to, because all of those things are not important. Only what is important is replacing man's own desires and putting those desires, replacing God's will, God's rules, and placing that on the throne of God. Instead of the revealed truth, not an iota of which will be lost, which will endure through all times. Instead of accepting the truth of God as the house built upon stone, which no storm can damage. Instead, it is quite literally the house built upon sand, which will fall down and be reconstructed over and over and over. It is interesting that, in a sense, the Protestant believes much as the Hindu does in a form of incarnation. He believes that the church can be reincarnated many, many, many times. While the Catholic Church believes in the single form of incarnation as opposed to the repeated form of incarnation, the Church was incarnated with the Holy Spirit once, and it will endure until its purpose is served, that is, the Church militant on earth, that is, the end times. Because unlike the Hindu belief, we believe that once is enough for God. God is perfect. God does not fail. Now, let me deal with the issue here of truth. In the Catholic system, and I'll define truth at this point, at least for this context, it is that characteristic of God which is unchanging, unchangeable, and conforms with reality. It is the information and factual knowledge which is conveyed by man, to man, by God, in the form of revelation. Now, what the Catholic Church holds on this is that it's essential. What the Protestant Church holds on this, and the Protestant Church is a generic term, but it applies, is that truth is nice. Now, essential means that a result cannot be achieved without the presence of the element which is essential. Nice means it is something which one can desire, it is something that makes one pleased, but it is not something that one needs. When nice things are removed from one's life, one loses no essential or important aspect of the life. Why do I say this? Well, essentially, the Catholic Church teaches that there is no salvation outside of it. To put this into a practical term, the Catholic Church teaches that if one knows what one is doing and denies an element, a dogma, an important issue, an important truth revealed by God through the Church, verified by the Church, and taught by the Church, one is damned. That one is damned by literally lack of faith, or, to put it a slightly different way, by denial of truth. To put it even in a more shocking fashion, if a person spends his entire life feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and behaving as a good Catholic, but on his deathbed, knowing what he is doing, denies the dogma of the Assumption, and consciously does this, he is damned. Because truth is so very important that even the smallest part of it must be adhered to. As the Athanasian Creed said, he who wishes to be saved must first and foremost hold complete and inviolate the Roman Catholic faith, without which, most surely, he will be damned eternally. Now, among Protestants, this does not mean to say that they do not think truth is a good thing, but it's not essential. Because Protestants do not have a list of dogmas which one must adhere to in order to be saved. Protestants cannot say that if you deny X or you deny Y, you will go to hell. By the same token, they cannot say that you must affirm dogma A or dogma B. In other words, truth is not of essence in Protestantism. It has no central role. Quite frankly, it has no place. They throw the word around quite frequently. But if the Lutheran believes that the Methodist can be saved, and if the Methodist believes that the Jehovah's Witness can be saved, and if the hard-shell Baptist believes that the Roman Catholic can be saved, well, then what it comes down to is, if these people sincerely believe their own individual denomination's formal set of beliefs, then one could be saved believing almost anything, or denying almost anything. And therefore, truth has no role in salvation. But if truth has no role in salvation, then how are we to deal with the promises of Jesus, who says that we will know truth and will set us free from sin? If we are not free from sin, can we be considered saved? Not according to the words of Jesus, but certainly according to the theology of Protestants. What about Jesus, who promised that the Holy Spirit would lead us to all truth? What about Jesus, who said that he is the way and the truth and the life? Well, if the truth has no central role in a theology, in a religious system, then by definition, Jesus has no central role in there. Oh yes, they will say, it's a relationship with Jesus which saves, and that's exactly the point. A relationship, not the relationship. I may have a relationship with my neighbor, and it may be one of proper Christian behavior. I care about her. I help her when she has burdens. I watch her children when she needs a babysitter. I help repair her house when it has damage. That is a relationship. So is a relationship if I go over and commit adultery with her. Those are both relationships. One is in accord with God's will. One is totally against God's will. If any relationship can save, and that is essentially what Protestants say, then we do not have any concept here in which truth has any value. And if truth has no value, then that characteristic of God, which is truth, has no value, which means a characteristic, a necessary characteristic of God, has no value, which means God has less value than he did before. But understand also, if we do not love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole strength, our whole being, our whole mind, as commanded by Jesus, can we fully be saved? Well, that's a theological speculation, but notice the point I'm making is we are commanded to do that. And the point is, if we are withholding an intentional, necessary attribute of this relationship with God, we are denying his truth. Can we even be considered believers in God? After all, if one denies a necessary attribute of something, are we saying that we believe in the existence of that something? No. Philosophically, what we are saying is we believe in something like it. Deny the role of truth, deny the necessity of truth, deny those attributes in God, and what you believe in is not God, but a God-like creature. What one has become is a New Age spiritualist. And that, unfortunately, is really what the basis of Protestantism is when it gets down to the basic theological issues, which is why you will find, if you have not found already, that very few Protestants, I would say no more than 1 out of 1,000 or 1 out of 10,000, will ever discuss this basic issue. Because already in their hearts, there is a gap, an uneasiness, which God has put there to show them that they are wrong. And like all people with gaps and uneasiness, they have one of two choices. They can acknowledge, repent, and reform, and seek the truth. Or they can deny. The defense mechanisms go up. And they deny what's really there. And if you attempt to point it out, they will become primarily angry at you. Understandable, but not excusable. Quite common, but it's still a sin. After all, unfortunately, since the fall, sin is quite common. And sin is what Jesus came to earth to give us a remedy for. That was certainly one of his purposes. So if we fail to acknowledge a sin, if we fail to repent, if we fail to reform, then we cannot be claiming that we are on the road to salvation as he has pointed it out to us. To summarize briefly what I've tried to establish so far, if one starts his theology with the existence of God and deals with the necessary attributes of God, certain conclusions must automatically follow. Example, if God is truth, and he is, and if, as Christians, we believe that this word of truth became flesh and dwelt among us, and he did, and one of the things he did was proclaim the truth so that everyone committed to the truth hears his voice, then what follows of necessity of that is, when people disagree over basic issues, that one, at least one of the parties, is not committed to the truth. And if one says, well, what is a basic issue? Well, that is also a truth. Being committed to the truth will inform you what a basic issue is and what a basic issue isn't. And the denial to accept or define what basic issues are, by definition, exposes that system or that person to be not committed to the truth. I would at this time say that some of the issues raised in this tape are dealt with at greater length in various different tapes available from our most recent catalog and from us at All Roads Ministries. What I would suggest you do then, if some of these issues I've raised and you felt that they're not covered in sufficient depth, please obtain the catalog and listen to those other tapes. As an example, the Protestant view of church, the Protestant view of truth, and the Protestantism and infallibility tapes would deal with some of these issues at greater length. At this time, I request you turn over to side two. A central issue, which would be the concept of salvation. Now, let me briefly explain, as best I can, and rather confusing doctrine in terms of Protestantism. Almost all Catholics who attempt to deal with Protestants will ultimately be asked the following question: have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Sometimes they throw in the word Lord and Savior. But the point is, this is what the Protestant says he considers the key issue. Have you accepted Jesus? Have you accepted him in your heart? Have you made him Lord and Master of your life? The terminology doesn't really matter too much. If you have, he will frequently say, then nothing else really matters. Why are we dealing with these little trivial doctrinal differences such as the Immaculate Conception and the Real Presence and auricular confession, etc.? Well, the key is that the Catholic has an absolutely opposite view of salvation. Has God accepted you? Have you done, believed, and behaved in the way that is acceptable to God? It is not for you to accept God. It is for you to acknowledge that God needs to accept you in order for you to be saved. Certainly your salvation is a gift. Certainly it comes because of the grace of God, which cannot be earned. These things Catholics hold most sincerely. Occasionally, because of our sloppy language, we will give the impression that we believe we can earn our way into heaven, or believe that it is purely a matter of salvation by works. But any Catholic who understands basic Catholic teaching will tell you that all the good works in the world, done when you are not in a state of grace, do not merit sanctifying grace. And therefore, the sanctifying grace which is necessary for salvation does not come about because of these works. And one of the things that will put you out of the state of grace is a denial of one of the basic truths of Catholicism. Now, understand the point. Salvation in Catholicism is God-centered. You must be acceptable in His eyes, whether made acceptable before you die or made acceptable through the process of purgation and purgatory, before you can achieve salvation, which is entry into heaven. What the Catholic Church teaches is absolute certainty of salvation. Not that you will achieve it, but that you can achieve it, that there is a way, and that if you cooperate with God's plan for your salvation, you will be saved. Among the Protestants, however, it is you accept God. You bring about your own salvation by your own personal work. Now, there are some Protestants, of course, who will argue that this acceptance of God is forced upon you by God, the concept of the hard predestinationist. I deal with that in a separate tape. No Protestant ever believes it. I suggest you obtain that tape. So therefore, what we are dealing with is a hypothetical here that no Protestant in the history of the world has ever believed. But the point here is, yes, that absolutely does put it back on God-centeredness. But what it does is deny almost all of the teachings of Jesus. And what it does is go against basic truths. And interestingly enough, the Protestant will once again advance that even if you don't acknowledge that you're saved, you are, if you are. So therefore, once again, truth has no place. And once again, if truth has no place, then what difference does it make what you preach? And if you're automatically destined to be saved, then you really don't have to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, unless, of course, He forces you into it. And if He forces you into it, you have no free will. And if you have no free will, then He didn't need to die on the cross, because He didn't have to make up for your sins. Because if you have no free will, you cannot commit a sin. You cannot be responsible for what God forces you to. But by the same token, then God also forces you into sin if you have no free will. That is the logical conclusion. God does force people to sin. Read Luther's writings. You will find this clearly outlined. Understand that. This concept of predestination, if, and that's the only alternative, it's the only way for the Protestant to make the act of salvation God-centered, leads to a sinful God. What a blasphemy. What a self-contradiction. What an absurdity. Yes, but mainline Protestantism. That's why they do not talk about it. That's why they will not examine the premises and the conclusions of predestination. If you doubt me, try to talk to someone who says he believes in predestination. Understand again the difference here. Catholic salvation is God-centered. It is your obligation to make yourself acceptable to Him. Protestant is man-centered. It is your choice to accept God, make Him in your own image, as explained before, in your own mind, in your own reality. After all, if you destroy truth, and if you replace it with whim, you are recreating God. Then, of course, you accept God as whatever you have defined Him. And it doesn't matter. You pick and choose exactly what doctrines you wish to believe, but those are only nice doctrines. They are not necessary for salvation. They are nice, extra. They're the icing on the cake. They're the tip you give the bellboy when he carries his bags to the room. They're not necessary. They're simply nice. They may even be expected, but they're not necessary. Now, in the same sense, the Protestant approach is to Scripture. Notice, in the Catholic approach, Scripture is held within a very tight rein. This does not mean to say by any means that the Catholic Church has defined most of what the Bible means. It may come surprising to even the average Catholic that the Church has pronounced on very, very few passages as to what they mean. And by this, saying that this passage sustains this Catholic belief, and you cannot say otherwise. Now, that does not mean to say that the Catholic is not allowed to see other meanings in it. There are different layers to meanings of Scripture. And as long as those meanings do not contradict one another, one is certainly allowed private interpretation. But they also must not contradict, oppose, or conflict with revealed truth, which is contained in the apostolic teachings passed down from Jesus to the apostles, to the current church. That is the truth that Jesus taught. And Scripture must be understood in terms of that, and never in opposition to it. After all, God cannot be a house divided against Himself. What He taught can never conflict with what He taught. It's a tautology. Tautologies, by definition, are always true. Now, the Protestant believes, by definition, at least formally, in private interpretation. Every man is allowed to read Scripture, and as the Spirit moves him, quote unquote, come to his own conclusion as to what things mean. Now, by the same token again, since all that matters to be saved is that one accepts Jesus, notice, not Jesus' words, not Jesus' teachings, not his obligations, not his commandments. As a matter of fact, there aren't any commandments. Because a commandment is a statement given by an authority which carries with it an imperative for which either a reward is given if the imperative is obeyed, and or a penalty imposed if the imperative is disregarded. Since the Protestant holds that it is only one's acceptance of Jesus which establishes a relationship with Jesus that saves, then certainly one can commit adultery, one may murder, one may contracept, one may participate in abortions, one may participate in blasphemy, and of course none of these things, one may refuse to forgive his neighbor. And yet none of these things will, of course, separate us from God's love, as they will tell you. Therefore, it's simply your acceptance. Now, of course, you should live that way, but that's just a nice thing to do. Because, after all, one is not saved by works. The Protestants will never, ever tire of telling you. So, therefore, the essential truths contained in Scripture, which the Catholic must believe, and the Catholic must understand Scripture in terms of, the Protestant will say, in my own and private interpretation, I can believe anything I want. I can advocate anything I want. I can do anything I want. I can take it. I can create my own religion, throw it in God's face, jam it into the Bible, ignore half of it, advocate a passage here or there, out of context, which is an exaggeration or a distortion. Clearly, I know that. But what difference does it make? After all, truth doesn't matter. If truth doesn't matter, the truth of Scripture don't matter. If the truths of Scripture don't matter, then the fact that Jesus left it for us has nothing to do with our salvation. If it has nothing to do with our salvation, then what's the use of learning it? Well, as Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? So therefore, regardless of what you may believe, a Protestant scriptural scholar is very much like a man writing the history of the future. He can put down anything he wants, because there's no way to disprove him in his system. Now, of course, one could argue that certain logical conclusions and patterns of the present will influence the future, and then one would come down to primarily matters of opinion. One could advance evidence, but one can never be sure. And if one can never be sure, one does not have truth. And if one does not have truth, one does not have God. And one is not committed to the truth. But that is the Protestant view of salvation. The man himself achieves it by the man himself deciding that God is nice, that Jesus is a nice guy to know, or to have at your house, or accept. While the Catholic believes that niceness, in essence, has nothing to do with it. God has laid down conditions. It is my obligation to meet them. Again, salvation is Scripture-centered. Let us also take the Protestant view of man. By this I mean humankind. The Protestant view is that because of original sin, which they frequently will not refer to as original sin, but the fall of Adam, we'll use the terms interchangeably, man has been destroyed. He is now totally depraved. He is now absolutely incapable of doing anything good. Now, we Catholics hold also that man is incapable of doing anything good by himself. Good is a supernatural concept. Man is not a supernatural creature except because God has given him certain supernatural attributes, abilities. We do not have that in and of ourselves except as a gift from God. Therefore, with the actual grace, sacramental or sanctifying grace that God gives us, we are certainly capable of doing good in his eyes. But only because of that grace. It is a key thing to understand. But the Protestant believes that grace does not transform man, does not change man, does not make him capable of good. All it does is hide his corrupt nature. All it does is hide the fact that he is destroyed. Absolutely no longer what he was. Let me give a brief analogy. The Catholic view is briefly this. If you are going to run a race and you get to the starting mark and suddenly you discover you have a pebble in your shoe and there's no time to change the shoe or take the pebble out, so you must run the race with the pebble in your shoe, and each time your foot comes down it hurts. Well, you still probably can win the race if you're willing to endure the pain, but you won't have as good a time in the sense of a time trial or result if you had no pebble in your shoe. But you can overcome it. It's a matter of endurance. It's a matter of exercising manly virtue. The Protestant believes that when you show up to the race, someone cuts your arms and legs off, pokes your eyes out, and rolls you, sort of only a torso at the starting line. There's nothing you can do. It's not a matter of you can't run the race. You can't even move. Now, again, the Catholic view is that with grace, one can either overcome the effect of the pebble or remove it. The Protestant view is that someone will pick you up and put you on the end line, but not really. As a matter of fact, because your eyes are out, he'll simply tell you you're at the end line. In other words, he'll lie. The key concept dealing with this in Protestant theology, and I use that term rather advisedly, is that God imputes unto man righteousness. Imputes means to say something that is not true. And if God says something that is not true, one of two things must happen. Either it must become true. Well, certainly when God said, "Let there be light," there was light, even though there was no light before it. His creative power of his word and will bring about the result, he says. Or, God is saying something which isn't true. In other words, God is lying. Or, to put it in a slightly different way, if God lets a man into heaven who is unworthy to be into heaven, then what God has done is God has violated his own sense of justice. He has lied. So now, this whole concept of the destruction of man, by which yet God attributes to man righteousness which he does not really have, that is the Protestant view. God lies about it, or God really wishes it would take place, but he isn't strong enough to do it. Or God violates his own justice by calling one thing what it is not, and rewarding something which he does not deserve as a reward. Now, follow that through. What kind of God is this? A weak God, a lying God, or an unjust God? I'm not sure. Maybe all three. After all, I'm not a Protestant, even though I've studied it at great length. But the point is, no matter what, you have denied a necessary attribute of God. You have verged from true belief in the all-perfect, all-powerful God. into a godlike creature. Well, certainly he has some powers. Certainly he can bring about some effects. Certainly he's sort of affected by our prayers. He's a Superman. He's a spirit, a spirit power. But not a good one, because he's not just. Not a good one, because he doesn't tell the truth. Not all powerful, because he does not bring about what he chooses to bring about when he says it with the power of his word. What I've just described, by the way, in case you haven't noticed it, is Satan. A very powerful spirit, but not good, not just, and not creative. Destructive only. Notice also, if the original sin, if the fall of Adam destroyed man's nature, now destroyed man's nature, not weakened it, destroyed it, then by definition, sin is stronger than the creative power of God. If sin is stronger than the creative power of God, then how could the crucifixion bring about anything? It could not. And I will briefly deal with the issue of the crucifixion. Frequently, when you deal with Protestants, you'll hear the word atonement. The crucifixion in Catholicism has several different aspects. I'm dealing only with one right now. That is the concept of redemption. Redemption is the process by which payment for sin is made. To put it in a brief fashion, Jesus did die for our sins. He did suffer for our sins. Justice requires that when a wrong be done, something be made or something be done to make satisfaction for that wrong. Understood. And one of the aspects of the incarnation was that the sin of Adam, and all of our sins, of course, being done by men, must be paid for by a man. But because the infinite horror, the infinite offense of our sins, we are incapable of ourselves making reparation for, there must be an infinite reparation made. Ergo, the incarnation, Jesus, who is true God and true man, who truly suffered for us, and therefore paid the infinite price, which we ourselves could not pay. Okay, very easy to understand. At least I believe it's easy to understand. Rather clear. Once again, the crucifixion and the passion have other aspects. This is only one. So the redemption is a ransom. We were captured by the devil. We were kidnapped. In order to be set free from the clutches of the devil, a ransom must be paid. That ransom was paid by Jesus on the cross. Understandable. Okay. Understand also that the redemption is an act of love. Love. Certainly it involves justice. But it was love. Jesus did not have to be crowned with thorns or scourged before he was put on the cross. He could have died immediately. Instead, he endured this. One of the reasons why was to show us his love for us so that we will not despair. Which such a person in our lives, which such a person loving us in that infinite fashion, how could we ever say no one cares for us? How could we ever say we are beyond his love? Okay, understand that. The Protestant view is entirely different. They call it the atonement. And the atonement says this. Not so much that Jesus made satisfaction, but Jesus was punished for our sins. It was not an act of love. It was an act of revenge. Understand this. Jesus became sin. In the Protestant theology, read Luther. Jesus became evil and was punished by a vengeful, nasty father. Understand the concept of punishment. It is the infliction of some form of unpleasantness on a person with the intention of either preventing that person from doing it again or showing an example to some other so they won't do it, so that this thing should not be done again. That is what punishment is. It is quite different for reparation. It is the intentional disapproval of an act of a person. If God, the Father, disapproved of the behavior of Jesus, then what we have is not the most perfect life that ever lived, but one of the most horrible. Because look at the punishment that was inflicted upon Jesus. Oh, but the Protestant would say, no, that's not right. That's not the way we look at it at all. Then the unjust God, the Father, punished the most perfect Son, the God-man of Jesus. This is what is implied in the atonement. This is what they hold, or what they say they hold. I hope to God none of them really hold it. I hope to God none of them really understand what their words say. But understand, the God we adore and the God we must submit to requires our hearts and our lips. We must believe in our hearts and what we confess in our lips. We cannot say one thing and deny it in our hearts. After all, that is not what bearing witness means. That is not what it means to be a Christian, to convey to the world what is essential in us. There must be a conformity between our actions, our beliefs, and our behavior, and our words. Now, the Protestant says again, Jesus was punished. Oh, the implications are blasphemous. Again, either it was an unjust father who punished an undeserving Jesus, or it was a just father who punished a deserving Jesus. Either way, destroys the love, the goodness, the justice of God. Either way, destroys the nature of God. Now, I will point out that there is a passage, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, in which it says something to the effect of Jesus became sin. But one must understand that the word sin here is frequently used for the word sin offering, as in the Old Testament. Sacrifice is offered for the remission of sin, and Jesus certainly did become that during his passion and his death for us. Oh, easily understood. Easily understood by Luther, although he says the opposite. Easily understood by Protestants who seek the truth, although they say the opposite. I hope in this case they're lying, because it would be much better to lie about these things than to really mean them. Now, let us also deal with the concept here of education. Education would be that process by which the culture, or the human beings of one generation, transmit the values of a culture to the human beings of the next generation. It is the transmission of values, of truths, of situations, of skills, so that the values of a culture will not die out. Now, the current higher educational system, mainly the university system, the college system, was devised by the Roman Catholic Church. It was, and in essence remains, in a sense, a religious institution. Therefore, because it was from the Roman Catholic Church, it was put into a very tight format. One was allowed to teach truths only, not lies. One was allowed to teach good only, not evil. One was allowed to teach what is, not what is not. One was forced to have his mind trained in the proper fashion so he would come to a knowledge of truth, serve his God, and serve his fellow man, not that he would come to no knowledge of truth, a nihilistic view of everything, and become selfish, serving only his own sinful or whimsical pleasures. Now, what happened at a certain point, primarily after the Protestant Reformation, is education became secularized, and the university system was imitated by the secular authorities. This division, this unnatural division between church and state, in which the culture of the Western world was made into a secular culture as opposed to a God-centered and God-orientated culture, that is to say, a Christian culture. This secular culture now brought about its own pale imitations of Christian institutions, universities. The Protestant, shall we say, educational system, and I'll use those words in their broadest sense of the word, now, of course, exists, at least in the United States. There are Protestant universities and Protestant colleges. That is, if we're using the broadest definition of those words. They are primarily not accredited. And their basic nature is this. Number one, they are a pale imitation of a pale imitation of a reality. They are a religious institution filtered through a secular strainer, a secular prism, a secular medium. Notice, they do not go back to the Catholic concept and imitate it. No, as with this, the nature of Protestantism and everything else, as happened with Luther, instead of forming another religion from the true religion, he went from the religion to the worship of the state, the advocacy of the secular power, the advocacy of the prince, and from that drew a religion of the state. In other words, the earliest form of Nazism, the earliest form of communism. Again, if you doubt this, I suggest you simply read Luther, or you obtain a tape from All Roads Ministries dealing with Luther. This secularization and then reinstitution of a religion establishes first the authority of the state and second the value of truth. Protestant institutions, in primarily their colleges, their institutions, are based on one major premise. There is no such thing as truth, private interpretation, one's own view. Go visit one and talk to the students, the Bible college students, and find out that at a table will be five different theories of salvation, and the institution will not choose which one is correct. Now draw an analogy. The math teacher who does not correct the math problems, who allows 2 plus 2 to equal 4, but also 5, but also 7, but also 15, also negative 3. Now, how can we call something like that an institution of truth, something which seeks truth, something which seeks God's truth? We cannot. Why? Because there's the denial of the concept of the universal, the thing which does not change, the thing which reflects the reality of God. Understand again, every Protestant denomination has changed its views, if they've been in existence for more than a generation, has changed its views on at least one major doctrine. They use as a rallying cry, ever reforming, never reformed. Which means, in other words, always wrong, never right. And yet they claim somehow to be a follower of Jesus. Somehow the Jesus who called himself truth. Somehow the Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. The Jesus who said, you will know the truth. These institutions are not restricted. They do not, it's interesting again, call them up, send away for their catalogs. They require only, if you sign any affirmation of faith in order to enter it, the most vague concepts. The most vague, amorphous statements of truth, quote-unquote truth. And these things, they will not force upon you that they hold to be important. The preamble of the Constitution of the United States starts with, we hold these truths to be self-evident. The preamble of every Protestant institution of higher learning says, we hold no truth to be self-evident. We hold no truth to be evident even after examination. We hold no truth to be of value. We hold no truth to be of significance. But we're here to teach something which used to have a relationship with the truth, but unfortunately has been secularized and then reinstituted as a pale imitation. This is why a degree from a Protestant university, a Protestant Bible college, is not recognized in the secular world as having any value whatsoever. And this is why the pastor who comes out of the Protestant Bible College, or the teacher of the Protestant Bible College, is just as confused, just as inadequate, just as weak, and just as distorted as the layman on the street. Notice, an institution of higher learning, which says there is no thing to learn, there is no improvement, there is no reason to be here, there is no discipline, there is no truth, there is no restriction. And compare that to the classic college education or university education offered in the Catholic institution, in which the basic truth must be accepted in advance. And then one must conform his reality or his perception of reality to that. That is, in case you are not aware of it, why the Catholic Church is the mother of natural scientific inquiry. Because in natural scientific inquiry, the reality is accepted as real. And then the experiment is done to determine the laws of reality, to determine the truth is beyond it. But the assumption must be there are things that exist, there are things that can be known, there are things that can be measured, there are things that can be determined, and one must adhere to that. Contrary to what you may have believed, it is the Catholic Church which advocates the proper pursuit of truth, while it is the Protestant view which rejects it. And I think, in many ways, that is a good summary of the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. In this tape, I've dealt with some of them, by no means all. And again, what I attempted to do was to give a philosophical background so that you could balance the claims and understand the differences. But understand this, you who listen to this tape, this is not purely an academic exercise, nor is it designed so that you can simply sit back, gain some more knowledge, and do nothing with it. Your obligation as a Christian is to save your own soul and be instrumental in saving the souls of others. And that cannot be done if you do not bring them to truth. Consider this tape an incentive. Consider it a weapon in your fight to fight the devil and bring about truth. You may obtain further copies of this tape or a current copy of our catalog by writing us. All Roads Ministry, 38 Charlotte Grove, Hope.